We had a wonderful family. We still have a wonderful family. I hope that's the case with you. If it's not, it can be. I think that we had a wonderful relationship in our family because circumstances required us to make sacrifices for good things. And then I think also we were helped by the fact that with us, if your name was Piles, that meant we demanded more of you, not less. You can remember this in life, that the people you're going to appreciate are the ones who demanded more of you, who moved you, prompted you to go beyond what you thought you can be. For example, you'll never hear any person say, "My dear old dad of years ago, he stuck a silver spoon in my mouth and never made me hit a lick at a snake. My dear old dad, I never had to work. What a wonderful guy he was." I've never heard anyone say anything like that at all. You'll never hear people talking about an old football coach they had who let them sit under the tree and drink Gatorade. Some of you are about to start college. All those old hard, demanding teachers I had that taught me something, I can tell you their names right now. The pushovers, I don't remember. They're all gone. So the people we wind up loving in life and whose grave we will weep over are the ones that held us to high standards. They're the ones that pushed us and drove us. And I hope we've done that to each other as a family. We need to do that to each other as a spiritual family. All right, I've been told many times, take all the time I want, but really the reason they put me up as the last speaker every year is they know I do not preach on an empty stomach. So some people think I don't preach on a full one. But at any rate, one of the problems with being the last speaker is that you've got so many topics flying around your head. You've heard all these things that have been spoken on, and they've prompted thoughts in your mind. So I don't know if I'm going to follow the script or not. Maybe when I'm done, you can entitle my message Rambling or Shotgun, something like this. But I want to make some comments on some good things that we've heard before, and then maybe take some time for the topic that was supposed to be my main topic. If I can't get to it, then I'll require you to read the paper, which, incidentally, you were supposed to have done for my paper last year. When Brother Andrew started his message, I thought he started it off very well. He said, "Write down three things that you love about your spouse." And it took me about three heartbeats to write down three words. So I know that many of you here are looking for a spouse, so I considered that to be a very important question. And I want to talk to you about the three words that are at the top of my list for my spouse. And I'll try to not get all soft and mushy. The first word that I have on my list is Karen is spiritual. And really, I don't need three words. That one word covers it all. She's a spiritual person. That means that she wants to know what the Bible says about how she can be a better person. It also means that she's not always happy, but if she's unhappy, she's not going to stay that way. A spiritual person is going to go through times of unhappiness, but a spiritual person is going to find a way to be happy in whatever circumstances life brings upon them, because a spiritual person knows that in the end, it ain't going to matter. The only thing's going to matter is the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual means also that she loves Jesus Christ more than she loves me. You do not want a person that loves you more than anything else in the world, because that's not going to work. Sometimes you are a jerk, and you're not going to be very lovable. But what's going to keep that relationship together is that she, he loves Jesus Christ, loves the Bible, loves principle, and their adherence to that principle is what's going to keep them together with you. So the first thing I have there is spiritual. And I think that if the day comes when you're married and you're 58-year-old cuss like me and you're writing down the words that are important to you, the first word you're going to write down is spiritual. The second word I have written down for my dear wife, she is caring. Caring for me, but caring for so many people. Brother Sonny, he's been coming to my house for about 25 years every June. And he knows life was hard during about the first four of those. But now when he comes to my house, well, the bed is made and there's nice sheets on it. And his bedroom is cleaned. The refrigerator's got the kind of food in there that he and Sister Von Seal like to eat. Because even got him Big Reds. He knows that for the last 20 years, that's about how long we've been married, he's been well taken care of. Sister Von Seal's been well taken care of. If you kids were to come over and stay at our house, I'll guarantee Karen will be off to Kroger. She's going to be buying potato chips and Gatorade and all this. She's going to be making sure that you have a good time. And then while she's driving to Kroger, she'll get her cell phone out. She'll call her mama in Statesboro, Georgia, to make sure she's okay. And then she'll be sending emails to my mom to make sure that she's okay. And then she'll come remind me of people in our life that have trouble, burdens, and remind me that I need to call them. And, you know, I have seen some married people in my life who would actually get jealous of the care that their spouse showed towards other people. And I'm going to have to say most of the time they were just insecure wimps. Don't be an insecure, whiny wimp like that. Now, I realize that a wife can neglect her husband, and a husband can neglect your wife. But I hope I can always appreciate a caring person. So my second word is that she is caring. My third word is she's industrious. She stays busy. That's very important. Now, I want to go back to that first word when I said she's spiritual. A lot of you have asked questions, should I marry a Primitive Baptist? And then we have some here who are not Primitive Baptists. You may be wondering, should you marry someone in your particular faith? And this is the answer that I'm going to give to that. You can marry a non-Primitive Baptist and that will work. Marry an unsaved person and it is not going to work. And when I say marry a saved person, I do not mean merely a person who says they're a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean a person whose walk shows that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And when you look at what we Primitive Baptists believe and what Arminians believe, it basically the difference comes down to this. That our Arminian friends, they think that belief, baptism, good works, repentance, that those are conditions of eternal life. We Primitive Baptists think those are the effects and confirmations of eternal life. I believe that with every fiber of my being. I'll try to get you to believe it if I can. But I'll say this, I would rather be married to an Arminian who really believed, who really had repented, who really had been baptized, and who really obeyed than to be married to a Primitive Baptist that hadn't done those things. That's the important thing. Now, I think that we need to work out our religious differences so we can go to the same church. That's better for us. It's better for the kids. We need to work those out before we get married. Now, me, I married a Primitive Baptist. But the reason I did that is, can you imagine the misery an Arminian would have being married to me? I just did it out of mercy. You see? All right, now, I know a lot of y'all trying to find the right person. And I will give you a little talk about that. Now, Brother Andrew said that I was the least qualified person here to talk about romance. And now I'm going to prove it. Surely y'all have all heard of Wyatt Earp, had you, the great gunfighter? Old Wyatt Earp, and you've heard about him and the OK Corral and all this. Well, late in Wyatt's life, he was asked, how do you win a gunfight? And Wyatt answered, you got to take your time about hurrying up. Well, there's something pretty profound in that. When you're looking for the right person, you got to take your time about hurrying up. And what I mean by this is as follows, that the fastest way for you to get to the kind of romance and intimacy that you want and you need is the slow way. And the slowest way that you can get to the kind of romance and intimacy you need is the fast way. You take the fast track, and it's going to take you a long time and a lot of heartaches to get to where you need to be. I mean, for example, let's suppose that you're going to fall in love with every skirt that comes along, every pair of pants that comes along. I can predict where you're headed. There are going to be lots of relationships with lots of breakups and lots of heartaches, and you're going to be wasting lots of time. Of course, you don't want to do what I did. I was 36 before I got married. One day, me and Brother Randy McCarthy were in a motel together. We were preaching a meeting up in Kansas. And we both were hopeless bachelors. We had concluded that it was never going to happen for us. And Randy says to me, he says, you know, David, I think about all the days of my life that I have spent grieving over some crazy girl. Days that could have been good days, good happy days, but I was grieving over some girl that I broke up with, some girl I shouldn't have even paid any attention to. And he said, it just makes me mad. And I said, well, brother, you've got some real clear thinking going through your head right now. We just made a resolve that we weren't going to spend any more days grieving over crazy girls. And you know that before the year was out, that happened in the month of May, before the year was out, we were both married. We were both married. The fast way is the slow way, and this is what I mean. You meet somebody that you have an interest in. Don't hand them your heart. Don't plunge. Use your head first. Think it through. Is this right? Are the biblical expectations being met in this case? Is this a spiritual person? Is this a caring person? Of course, I mean, first of all, you need to ask, am I those things? But you need to work things out, work out the logical thinking aspects of that relationship before you plunge and put your heart into it. And I say if you'll do that, that'll prove the fastest way to the kind of relationship that you want, that you need, and that God expects for you to have. All right, so now let me move on to next subject. I greatly enjoyed Brother Timothy's discourse about sin, temptation, and all this. I wanted to add this to what he said. The best way to stay out of trouble is stay busy. And if you don't stay busy, then you ain't going to stay out of trouble. Back in early America, The American people love proverbs, little old uninspired proverbs. That's sort of been lost. But little proverbs, they quote to each other all the time. For example, like a penny saved is a penny earned. Another proverb, small drips sink great ships. Great wisdom in that proverb. And then there was another one that went that idleness is the devil's workshop. Stay busy, you stay out of trouble. Now, for example, let's suppose that going into next semester, you say, I'm going to try real hard to make straight A's or 4-point, which, by the way, I think you can do. But I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to try to make straight A's or make a 4-point. Now, I want you to look at all the nice things that are going to happen. If you're in high school, you'll get a good scholarship when you go to college. If you're in college, that means you'll get a better job. All that studying that you will do will give you a better understanding of other things in life. You will have a greater sense of security because you've invested yourself in something worthwhile, and you will stay out of trouble. That's a good deal, isn't it? That's a good deal. And if you're fooling around with a cell phone or you're fooling around on a computer, clicking this and clicking that and clicking this and clicking that, you know where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to trouble. So let's get busy. The question ought to be, who's got some dishes I can wash? Who of the elderly people I know needs their grass mowed? Or maybe I could get a job, earn a little money, relieve the burden that I put upon the family. We need to stay busy. And if we don't stay busy, I'm sure we're going to get into a lot of trouble. All right, now, let's see what else I got on my list here. All right, the next thing I got written here on my list is short topics. You're going to love this title. The title for the next few minutes will be, It's a Hell of a World. Now, y'all think I'm cussing, don't you? You need to use your imagination now. It's a hell of a world. Do you agree with that? Now, some of the moms here, they're worried about you kids. They've told me they're worried that not many of the speakers have said much to encourage you in these very dismal times, these times where there's so much trouble in the world and et cetera, et cetera. And I told these moms that I'm not worried about these kids. Back when I was their age, the only thing that caused me trauma was when the Cowboys weren't winning and the fish weren't biting. I think probably we older people are the ones who are more guilty of worrying and things like this. Though I'm being facetious, Job said man's born a few days, he's full of trouble. But here's the point that I want to impress upon you. It's a hell of a world. It always has been and it always will be. Back when I was a child, seated in Primitive Baptist churches, I'm going to tell you what they look like. The old gray-headed people, they had been through World War I. 38 million casualties. The worst war the world had seen until that time. Some of them people went through what was called the Spanish flu epidemic. That killed 30 million people. Then nearly all of them had been through the Great Depression, one of the worst economic times in the history of America. Brother Sonny here, he knows this is what a church looked like back when I was a child. That's what it looked like to Brother Zach. So you had all these people went through the Great Depression. And then as if that weren't enough, you had the people that went through World War II. And their estimates of how many people got killed in that war just keep getting bigger and bigger. Now I'm reading 60 million people that died You're in World War II. This is a hell of a world, isn't it? Not too long ago, I was talking to an older person, and she was telling me that, oh, the world's worse now than it's ever been in my life. And I said, well, you must have a mighty short memory. And then after they got Hitler beat, you take what Stalin did over in the Russian, to the Russians, just killing millions and millions of people. It's a hell of a world. And here, me, born baby boomer, 1958, when I was born, as you've already heard, that was supposed to be the golden era, right? Everybody dreams of living in the 50s. Most people don't know that in the 50s, this nation was in worse debt than it is now. And there were plenty of bad things that went on when I went to school. In fact, when I was in the first and second grade, we regularly had to go through drills. Some of you other people will remember this. We had to go through drills as to what we were supposed to do if the Russians started dropping nukes on us. And so they'd tell us to get underneath your desk, you know, and put your knees down on the floor. Put your head between your knees, you know, and put your hands over your head. And can you imagine, in our world, people taking little babies and teaching them what to do when nukes drop? You know, our world is so crazy that they would say, you've traumatized them poor kids, get them on medicine, and let's get some counselors here to school because you've mentally damaged them. But we went through that all the time. And then finally one day somebody said, this is crazy. If they start dropping nukes, we're all toast. So let's go play basketball. So the world's always been bad. It's always going to be bad. But here's something you need to know about it. That things in the Bible that have inspired you, that inspire me. Your mama told them to you when you were a baby as bedtime stories. You sang the little tunes to the great things in the Bible that give us so much faith. Things like Joseph and all the things he did, and Daniel and the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Of course, the parting of the Red Sea, all these great things. One thing your mama probably didn't tell you is that those things nearly always happened in the darkest of times. When the world got real dark, that's when God began. That's when he would begin to manifest himself in great power. All right, now, let's think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You think the world's bad now? There was not a single nation in the world at that time that was professing the Lord because Israel had forsaken him. That's the reason they were off in captivity. They had forsaken the Lord. All the other nations of the world were in paganism, polytheism, idolatry. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, the Babylonians have taken God's kids and they tried to brainwash them. But it's in those circumstances that the great event of the fiery furnace took place. Jesus Christ appeared in the furnace and delivered those kids. The lion's den event, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And by the way, it was in the midst of all that that God said to Nebuchadnezzar, son, I'm going to teach you a little lesson. What is the lesson? That the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Even in all that chaotic state that the world was in right then, God said, I'm going to show you, I'm still running the show. I'm still running the show. All right, now, Let's take when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. What a mess that was. God tells you time and time again in the Bible how little he thought of those Jews. Unbelieving, stiff-necked, hardened hearts. And if you read, you can see in the Bible, they were bad. I mean, not only would they waver in faith, they were ready to stone Moses to death. When things start going bad, it didn't make any difference how many miracles they had seen. If they start to get a little thirsty, they're ready to stone him to death. Yet, in those dark times is when God did so many of those great miracles, you see. Now, Elijah, Elisha, those are two of your greatest power prophets in all the Word of God. But the world was so bad when Elijah was in it, he thought he was the last believer, didn't he? He told God, I'm all alone. I'm the last one. And the Lord corrected him. But you see, in those dark times was when the hand of God began to appear. And of course, the times of Jesus. How can they get any darker than that? But we had a deluge of miracles. And so I'm going to tell you that the God we're worshiping, he doesn't need our help. The God we're worshiping doesn't need Barack's help. He doesn't need he doesn't need Hillary's help, and he doesn't need Trump's help. He'll still be God. He'll still be powerful. And if times get bad, that probably means he'll show himself in an even more spectacular and powerful way. So don't get too worried about the troubles that are out there in the world. I've already said that back when I was a kid, the only thing I worried about was the Dallas Cowboys and the catfish. And I'm going to tell you, I feel like I was more scriptural then than I am now. Now that I've gotten older, I spend a little too much time worrying about things. Jesus said this. This is the final verse of John 16. These things have I spoken unto you that ye might have peace. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation. It doesn't matter if you were born in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We got an obligation to be happy. All right, now, look over there in Matthew 24, Luke 21, where Jesus is talking about when the world's at its worst. I mean, it's in the throes of death. He says, in your patience possess ye your souls. And then he says, when it starts to get really bad, look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Look, we got it good. Those of us that love Jesus Christ, we got it good one way or the other. That's the only way it can be. Let's suppose the world goes into a revival, and it might. Let's suppose there's lots of people turned towards Christianity. It might happen. That'll be good. And then on the other hand, if we're near the end and those things aren't going to happen, then we'll see Jesus Christ and that'll be even better. Any way you work it, it's going to be good for us. All right, now, I'm going to talk just a few more minutes here. Let's see what else I had written down. Well, let's just talk about what I came here I was supposed to talk about. How about that? Don't go to sleep now. Brother Furness was entirely too nice about that. We had a preacher came to Mississippi one time, and people saw him carrying something in the pulpit. They didn't know what it was. When then he came around, bang, like this, hits the pulpit, pulls his hand back. It was a rock. He said, that's for the first one that goes to sleep. One of my favorite stories, though, about sleeping in church. There was this preacher had a guy in the church that went to sleep on him every time. And the preacher, he was aggravated. So he said, I'm going to get that guy. The next Sunday, the preacher got up and preached. He waited till the guy went to sleep. And then the preacher said in a very low voice to the congregation, I want everyone that wants to go to heaven to stand up. So everybody stood up but this one guy. Preacher says, be seated. Then he yelled out, I want everybody that wants to go to hell stand up. This guy jumped up. He jumped up. He rubbed his eyes, looked around. He said, well, Reverend, I don't know what we're voting for, but me and you's the only ones for it. All that to say, if you go to sleep on me, I'm planning to get you. I got a plan. What I was supposed to talk about is why the doctrine and practice of the church is important. And I'm not going to throw it all at you, but I want to talk just a few minutes about this, and then we'll break and go eat. Why the doctrine and practice of the church is important. Now, when Brother Todd asked me, would you be willing to speak on this, I told him, give it to me. I'll take it. But at the same time, I thought, 30 years ago, if he had asked me this, I would have said, Todd, have you lost your mind? They'll all be asleep in 10 minutes. 30 years ago, we all understood that the doctrine and the practice of the church is not only important, it's the most important thing. You would have never admitted when I was a kid that you were going to a church because you liked the programs or you liked the music. Now, that may have been the reason you did it, but you wouldn't admit it because you would have come off as looking superficial, maybe insincere. You would at least be hypocritical and say, I'm going there because of what he believes. But now we live in a world where that's last priority. People are going to churches where they don't even know what that church believes. They don't care what that church believes. They think that's unimportant. In fact, they would say that someone who presses the point of doctrine is being nitpicky, unsociable, unreasonable, maybe infringing upon the personal rights of other people. So the question is this, is that the way Jesus Christ would look at it? And when we go into the Bible, we're going to find this modern attitude is not right. Of course, you shouldn't even have to go on the Bible to know this. The statement that doctrine is unimportant is ridiculous on the very face of it. Doctrine is always important. Let's suppose two people are married, but then they fall apart, get a divorce. What happened? Either they were committed to a false doctrine, or else they were not committed to a true one. Let's suppose that some engineers build a bridge, and first week it falls into the river. Those engineers either were following a false doctrine of engineering, or they were not committed to a true doctrine of engineering. So when you tell me doctrine is unimportant, I don't even have to ask you what kind of doctrine you mean to know you're wrong. But when the doctrine is about how we were saved from hell to heaven, who in their right mind would say that's unimportant? Who in their right mind would say, I like this church because they swim at the shallow end of the pool? On the question of how I got saved from hell to heaven. Well, I tell you, you're surely not in your right mind. That's crazy. The statement, my second reason, the statement that doctrine is unimportant is also self-contradictory, because that's a doctrinal statement in and of itself, isn't it? When you say doctrine is unimportant, you're saying that God is content for me to be ignorant. God is content for me to know only the most basic aspects of my religion. God is content for me to spend my time watching television, texting, and all that, and not reading the Bible, because doctrine is unimportant. Now, I tell you, I don't see anything written in a hard-shell Baptist creed that makes a bolder assertion than that right there. That's a pretty bold assertion, to say that God is content for me to be in an ignorant state. All right, now, next reason I want to give you. I have tried to estimate what percentage of the pages in the New Testament require, I don't know what's wrong with me this morning, must have bit my tongue, require one to make a doctrinal commitment on a major doctrinal point, to understand what's on that page. I've even actually sampled the Bible using the statistical techniques I learned when I was getting my PhD and all this. I've pursued this pretty well. You can go home and do this experiment yourself. That as you're going through the New Testament, on certain pages, you cannot understand what's on that page unless you make a commitment on some major doctrinal point. And by major doctrinal point, what I really mean is, are points that divide the major denominations. All right, so let's suppose I'm looking at a page in the Bible, and the only doctrinal point it makes is that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm not even including that, because we all agree on that. I'm talking about things like predestination, once saved, always saved, things like this. What I have found that on 2/3 of the pages of the New Testament, you're going to have a proper understanding and make a commitment on one of these major doctrinal points to understand what's on that page. So to say that doctrine is unimportant is to say that proper interpretation of the Word of God is unimportant. Or else it says this, and I'm afraid this is in fact what people think it says. It says this, that I think that the Holy Spirit of God is such a poor communicator that you cannot certainly know what he intended on over half the pages he inspired. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that. Which will bring me to my next point. Jesus made an understanding of doctrine to be the reward of obedience. So let's go to John chapter 7, 31. No, it's 7:17. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of God or speak of myself. Jesus there said that knowledge of the doctrine would be the reward of doing God's will. If you're going to say that doctrine's unimportant, then you're going to have to say that doing the will of God is unimportant. Who wants to make that crazy statement? All right, John 8:31. Here's one you ought to be able to quote. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Once again, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the doctrine, Jesus here gives as the reward of obeying. And let me ask you this. Why do you think that there's thousands and thousands of denominations out there? Someone told me they read recently 20,000 denominations in this country. And even if there's 1,000 of them, that's enough, isn't it? Do you think all that exists, all that confusion out there exists because the Bible is such a messed up book? Who are you going to believe? Why don't we consider believing Jesus Christ? Jesus says, if a man will continue in my word, then he'll be my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make him free. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or I speak unto myself. Doctrine is knowable. The reason we have all this dissent is not because of any failing in the Bible. Not at all. A whole lot of it is because people really don't care what the Bible teaches. They really don't care. Over in Jeremiah chapter 5, right before God was about to destroy Jerusalem, God told Jeremiah, if you can find one person in that city that cares what the truth is, he said, I'll spare it. Well, he didn't spare it. So before we jump to the conclusion that we care about the truth, we might ought to think about what God's perspective on this matter is. The force with which scriptures condemn false doctrine compels me to say that true doctrine must be very, very important. Because the Bible condemns false doctrine in the harshest language you're going to find anywhere in the book. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. If you're going to say doctrine is unimportant, then you're going to have to say that Jesus' mission into this world was unimportant. And then last of all, I have here this indifference towards doctrine. That's presented in the Bible as a mark of rebellion against God. When Jesus made that statement to Pilate, you remember how Pilate replied? He said, what is truth? Who can know what that is? Well, I tell you, I'm going to side with Pilate. I mean, I'm going to side with Jesus. I'm not going to side with Pilate. I guess that's a sign that my blood sugar is getting low and I need some food. What time is it?
You did bite your tongue.
Did I? All right. Doctrine is important. And I'm not going to, there's been a lot here said about, I've got more here. I want you to go ahead and read the paper. There's been a lot here said about doctrine. But I want you to think about these things right here. Just kind of put it in a nutshell on doctrine. I see a lot of people who seem to lay their cornerstones before they ever go into the Bible. They make up their mind that this is the most important thing in religion. Then they go into the Bible, and whatever they find in the Bible, it has to sing and dance to those preconceived notions that they had before they ever went into the book. All right, now today, before people ever open the book, they're going to set these preconceived notions, like God has to treat everybody equally and alike. Oh, really? You must be delusional. That's not what's happening in the world. That is not what is happening in the world. If you think that God has treated everybody the same as he's treated you as Americans in your wealth with the possession of your Bibles and all this, you're living some kind of dream. It also is not taught in Scripture. The Bible does not say that God loves everybody equally alike. If you think God feels the same way about an ISIS militiaman who's sawing off a Christian's head as he does about an apostle, you are living a dream. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible at all. But I want to give you a few cornerstones to end this meeting that I think you can carry into the Bible and they're going to work. Cornerstone number one. What God loves, he forever loves. Put that down. What God loves, he forever loves. And all you kids here, you all need to arrive at convictions about what you believe. You need to study it out. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Because doctrine's important, right? And I want you to test me out on the Bible to see if that first cornerstone I gave is right. That what God loves, he forever loves. Of course, you can think about this. What if it isn't true? What if it isn't true? Then we're all in a mess, aren't we? There wouldn't be any hope of heaven if that weren't true. What God loves, He forever loves. All right, next thing I want to lay down for you as a cornerstone in the Bible is that when God told Adam that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God meant exactly what He said. Now, the devil disputed with God, didn't he? The devil said, oh, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Not really. The very first religious argument that ever took place in the history of this world was over the word die. What does it mean? And here we are thousands of years later, and people still arguing about the same point. Whose side are you going to take? You going to take God's side or you going to take the snake's side? The devil tried to say die didn't mean die. God has been proven for a thousand years that die means die. And He told him, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, he didn't drop dead that day, did he? But you can be sure that in some sense he died. He died in trespasses and his sins. And the Bible says he's dead. Don't expect the motions of a spiritual life and that which is a spiritual corpse. He's dead. Now, third principle. This one's very simple. Third cornerstone. I'm going to quit on this. We're going to go eat. It's just very simple. Life comes from God. Life comes directly from God. You know, in the Bible, we had seven instances prior to the resurrection of Jesus where God quickened dead bodies. Seven times. And I'm not going to go over all of them. I'll just start with the first one and then I'll let you go home and study out the others. So the first time, God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground and He breathed into his nostrils. And what's the rest? And he became a living soul. And Bible readers know that when you read the Bible, you always got to be careful the first time something happens in the Bible. Because the Spirit, it's called the rule of first use. That the intelligence that inspired the Bible tended to write it such that the first time things happen, a special definitional type lesson is conveyed. Right there, God gave a man life. And right there, you learned how God gives life. God didn't have a pair of, defibrillator paddles. He didn't have that. No steroid injections. No means. No instruments. No intermediaries. Right to his face, breathes within him the breath of life. Now you go look at all the resurrections that took place in the Bible, and that's the way it happened. Every one of them. In fact, I'm going to tell you about one more thing, and I'm done. Over in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha received news that a boy had died. I wish I could remember the chapter. Y'all, help me out. Here, I got it written down right here. It's 7... Here. I got it written down here. This is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 4. No, chapter 13. Here, I'll put my glasses on. Yeah, 2 Kings 13:21. He receives news that this boy had died. Now, his father in the ministry, Elijah, did the first resurrection in the Bible. And Elijah followed this strange methodology when he raised another boy from the dead. The Bible says he stretched out on him, assumed his form. Does that sound familiar? Assumed his form. So we got face to face, hand to hand. And I suspect he made a cross on that child. And he came alive. But now Elisha, in 13th chapter of 2 Kings, he's going to try to do it different. He tells his servant, Gehazi, here, take my stick and lay it on this boy and he'll come alive. And one of the most extraordinary things in all the Bible happened right then. Do you know what happened? It didn't work. Power prophet tried this methodology. It didn't work. So he goes and he does the same thing that Elijah did. He stretched him out. In other words, made immediate contact with him. And that boy came alive. I don't think anything's in the Bible there by accident. I don't think anything's by accident. When God gets ready to make somebody alive, he doesn't send a servant. And he doesn't use a stick. The life you have, and if you're a believer, you love Jesus Christ, you have that life. That life came from God. It didn't come from me. Didn't come from a tract you read. It came directly from God. Remember those three things. That what God loves, he forever loves. When God told Adam, you're going to die, he meant exactly what he said. And how's Adam going to get that life back? Same way he originally got it. By the immediate work of God. Love you all. Y'all come to Mississippi and see us sometime.